Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis 47, verse 13, through chapter 48. Genesis 47, 13, through chapter 48. Hear the word of God. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail." They brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us in our land for bread, and we in our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion with Pharaoh, which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you this day in your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me." And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.' And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. With God's help, we wish to consider this evening the portion read to you. And I'll read again at this time only verse 27 of chapter 47. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The theme of the sermon is prospering in Egypt. And with God's help, we want to look at four thoughts. First, Pharaoh and Egypt prosper. Second, Joseph prospers. Third, Jacob prospers. And fourth, Ephraim prospers. Prospering in Egypt. Pharaoh in Egypt prosper. Joseph prospers. Jacob prospers. Ephraim prospers. Genesis 47 and 48 are happy chapters. They're chapters that talk about prosperity. That's the undercurrent theme. Prosperity is everywhere. Last week we saw the prosperity that accrued to Joseph's brothers in the first 12 verses of chapter 47. But this evening we want to see how that's extended to Jacob, to Joseph, and to Ephraim, and even to Pharaoh in Egypt. We read first of Pharaoh's prosperity, actually, in verses 13 through 22. We see there that Joseph effects a master plan that actually nationalizes the land and the livestock, so that in effect, the Egyptians are turned into tenant farmers. And Joseph accomplishes this through a three-step process of acquisitions. First, he acquires all the wealth of the people, all their money. Because Joseph had created great stores of grain, the famine compelled the Egyptians and surrounding nations to purchase rations from his storehouses. And within a year, Joseph had all their money. And when the money dried up, the people brought their livestock and bartered them for food. And soon Pharaoh owned all the money and all the livestock in Egypt. And then second, Pharaoh, through Joseph's leadership, acquired all the people's land. You can read about that in verses 18 and 19. We read there that when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said, "We will not hide it from my lord. Our money is spent. My lord is also herds of the cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands." And they go on and say, "Why should we die? Give us grain to sow and we'll give you our land." And so tenant farming became the norm, with Pharaoh providing the seed. And then third, Pharaoh, through Joseph's leadership again, actually acquires all the people. They become Pharaoh's servants in verses 20 through 22. And so in a short time, everything, the land, the wealth, the livestock, the people, everything except the corrupt pagan clergy become Pharaoh's. Pharaoh prospers more than anyone. He's the richest man in the world. He's the Bill Gates of his day. But also the whole nation of Egypt prospers. Given the worldwide famine, all the nations in the world are in danger of starvation, and they come to Egypt. Egypt is a place of haven, the place of rest. So people recognize this everywhere. They come to Joseph. They're very thankful to Joseph. Verses 23 through 26, they acknowledge it. Were it not for Joseph and Egypt, they would all die. Only in Egypt is there food. Joseph is Egypt's national hero, international hero. The entire population would have died without Joseph. Now, Joseph also prospers in our text this evening. Not just Pharaoh in Egypt, but Joseph prospers both in chapter 47 and then again in chapter 48 in two very different ways. Let's look at both of them briefly. In 47, Joseph is getting all these things for Pharaoh. He's really prospering himself as well because he's playing a key role in Egyptian history, in world history. And yet there are some commentators that look at chapter 47 and they say, Joseph here is finally behaving badly. All this time, we've never seen a flaw in Joseph. And here we see greed and selfishness. And he's coming across as unscrupulous and even cruel, taking all the people's money and livestock and then their land and ultimately the people themselves and then taxing them 20%. How cruel is Joseph, they say. But is that really fair? Is that really what's happening here? They say, well, what would you think of a politician today that would do all these things to the people? But what these critics forget is the soreness of the famine in the land. Our text this evening, verse 13, begins with, the famine was very sore. There's absolutely no food except with Joseph. James Boyce puts it this way. He says, we must see, first of all, emaciated human forms, pencil-thin children with bloated bellies making their way across barren fields in search of food. In such conditions, there's little thought for the political system under which one is eventually to live. These people desperately need food. Now, for us, of course, the very word servants or slaves, slavery is a very bad word. We think of slavery not in terms of biblical slavery, but we conjure up pictures of the African slave trade in our minds in the 18th and 19th centuries. We see human beings packed into sinking ships under appalling conditions, chained up, branded, sold, whipped, put to work in cotton fields and in the swamps of North America and the West Indies. But that's not the picture of this situation. As we look at Egypt, it would be better to think of the feudal system of the Middle Ages in Europe, a system where serfs worked the land for the lord of the manor. And whatever we think of that system, at least it was stable, and people had a place to lay their head, and they had food on the table, and it was prosperous, and it worked well, actually, for many centuries. And so this ancient world is more like that. The whole concept of the biblical ancient world was that you never got anything for nothing. The ancient world had no concept of a welfare system, of unemployment benefits, of free lunch, so to speak. It was common to sell things in times of famine, even to sell animals and land and sometimes even children and themselves. It was taken for granted. In fact, it was even provided for in the holy law of God in the Old Testament. We read that in Leviticus 25, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee. And the passage goes on to say, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, and he shall be with thee and he shall serve thee. The only difference between Israel and the other nations was the year of Jubilee, because the text concludes, until the year of Jubilee. There was relief in sight, but this was a common phenomenon in all the nations. In fact, it was common that when the slaves were finally offered their freedom in Israel, that they refused to take it, because their masters were good to them. This was security. This was a stable living. And so they'd say, bore my ear and put it to the gate of the door, and to all the passers-by for a whole day, they would say to them, I love my master and I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. They'd voluntarily do that because they know that if they were released, well, they would lose that bond with their master not only, but where would they make a living? How would they set up homestead? So we've got to readjust our Western mode of thinking to understand Genesis 47. To be a slave this time meant security in a very uncertain world. People are starving to death everywhere. There's no social security. If you're a slave and you had a home and a shelter, clothing and food and work, you were grateful. You're grateful for anything on the table. You didn't complain about what you had to eat. There's food. This is wonderful. Food to eat. And we know that the people responded this way because they came to Joseph and they were so grateful to him that they could sell themselves and their land and their cattle and get food from him. This isn't tyranny. This is Joseph offering them food. He's not exploiting them. He's not mistreating them. They say in verse 25, thou hast saved our lives, Joseph. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. We will be Pharaoh's servant. They offer it. So, we've got to do a whole mental adjustment when we read this chapter. Joseph is not to be blamed here. Joseph is saving the world. He's saving the people. We're told in verse 17, he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And the word fed there is actually the word that's used for shepherding. He escorted them, one dictionary says, through distress to safety. He's helping them. He's bringing them through. They said, you have saved our lives. Well, Joseph, of course, here is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, who Jesus Christ makes us to be his willing servants. And he does everything for us to make us alive and to keep us alive spiritually. But then the critics say, but what about this 20% tax? Isn't that awful? When they finally did get seed to sow, they had to give 20% back to Pharaoh.
Well, we forget today, we live in a society that has so many hidden taxes. When you go fill up your car with gas, most of it is taxation. And you start adding up together the income tax and the state tax and the city tax and all the hidden taxes, even down to a candy bar. There's taxes in it. There's taxes everywhere unknown to you. Truth be told, 20% is actually very small. And the average taxation in the country at that time was 33 to 65%. This was ridiculously low. Joseph was being gracious. And through it all, Joseph is prospering. He's receiving wisdom from God. But Joseph also prospers in chapter 48 in two very beautiful ways. The first is in Jacob's pronouncement of blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. You can find that in verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Spurgeon points out that every phrase of these two verses is just packed with the theme of mercy. There are ancestral mercies. God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. Oh, the mercies that accrued to Joseph and then to Ephraim and Manasseh through these godly examples of their forefathers walking in the ways of God are unspeakable. And then Jacob speaks of personal mercies in 15b. The God who fed me, who literally shepherded me, there you see the same word again, all my life long. What a mercy. God's shepherding, Jacob says, has been perfect of me. And then there are the redeeming mercies. Verse 16a, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. And of course that angel is Jesus Christ, pointing to the bloody cross to come. He redeems us. By these things I live, says Jacob. Oh, Jacob is in a good place here. It's all mercy. Personal mercies, redeeming mercies, ancestral mercies, and finally, even future mercies. May God, this gracious God, this merciful God, bless the lads. Bless the lads. And Jacob blesses Joseph through blessing his children. Jacob assures Joseph that Ephraim and Manasseh will be partakers of the divine inheritance. What a comfort for Joseph. You know, Joseph must have wondered, I'm married to an Egyptian woman, Asenath, and my children are half Egyptian and half from our family. Will they be recipients of covenant blessings? Will they be included? And now he hears his father say, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be blessed. Bless the lads. Well, Joseph is prospering through that, spiritually. In fact, I dare wager that that blessing of Jacob meant more to Joseph than all the wealth of Egypt. That his sons would be blessed. Joseph, no doubt, could say, as the Apostle John said in the New Testament, I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walk in the truth. And to see Ephraim and Manasseh brought into the heart of the covenant and be recipients of Jacob's benediction. Oh, what a blessing it was. What a cheering solace it was to the heart of Joseph. But then secondly, Joseph prospers spiritually through his father's direct blessing upon him. In the last two verses, Genesis 48, 21 and 22. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Isn't that beautiful? Behold, I die, but God. Behold, I die, but God. How your father will die, Joseph, but your heavenly father will not die. I will leave you, but he will never leave you. He will comfort you. He will guide you. He will guard you. And he'll bring you, your descendants, again into the land of your fathers. What a comfort. And then Jacob certifies this by saying to Joseph, I purchased a ridge of land, a mountain slope, as it were, that no one knows about. It's in Shechem. In the original Hebrew, it's the word one Shechem, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Literally, you could translate this, and I, Jacob, give Shechem to you, Joseph, O brother, above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And there's Joseph receiving from his father this unexpected parcel of land, which confirms God's own promise that God would bring Israel back from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And years later, after Joseph dies, Joshua will eventually carry Joseph's bones. Remember, Joseph said, take my bones back to Canaan and bury them in Shechem, which was in Ephraim, the land of the blessed son. You see, all God's promises gel together. What a beautiful testimony. Oh, we've seen so many ups and downs in Jacob's life, but now we see Jacob so filled with the Lord, so rich in divine pronouncement and benediction. What a wonderful place Jacob is in. And for those of you tonight who are older in our midst, sometimes you fear for the coming generation, don't you? Well, God's promises hold true. For my children, for my grandchildren, living in a modern internet world, a wicked world, a tempting world, what is society going to be like after I die? Will there be a future? Will there be a future in the church? And you know you're going to die before long. You know that you can't advise your children anymore or your grandchildren. You'll be gone. You will die. But verse 21 says, our God, our covenant God, will go with them. The God of Jacob doesn't die, doesn't go away. He will look after them. He will fulfill his promises. He will be a faithful covenant-keeping God to your Joseph and to your Ephraims and to your Manassehs. But there's also a message here to you young people who look up to your aged fathers or your aged grandfathers who fear the Lord, and you love them and you love their godliness, and you're afraid that when they die, oh, am I going to lose my religion? They're such a big part of my Christianity. What's going to happen to me? I've depended on them. They're my leaders. They're my providers. They're my spiritual helpers. I hate the thought of them being taken away. But God says here, they will die, but I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So Egypt and Pharaoh prosper outwardly, but Joseph prospers, both outwardly and inwardly. But also, so does Jacob. So does Jacob. Several ways. Let me give you three of them, how Jacob prospers in these chapters. First, he and his children and grandchildren prosper both financially and numerically. That's what I read to you at the beginning from verse 27. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. This is an amazing verse, congregation. If you read it in its context, you know, all chapter long, there's nothing but famine, famine, famine. Anything but prosperity, you think. And yet, God keeps allowing Egypt and Pharaoh to be prosperous. In the midst of all this famine, the people are hurting, they're hungry. They give their money, they give their land, they give their livestock, they give their bodies, they give everything, they give their children. There's nothing left. This is Egypt. And here is Israel, these foreigners in Egypt. Oh, you think they're going to really suffer. They're going to be marginalized in this famine. They're going to be cast out. They're going to be rejected. They've got no future at all. They're like illegal immigrants. Or that's the way the people are going to think of them. And then suddenly the camera turns from suffering Egypt and it turns over to Goshen and it zooms in on Israel and his descendants and it says, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. Isn't it amazing what God can do? What a covenant-keeping God can do. In the most unfavorable, unpromising situation, God comes and makes a stark distinction between Egypt and Israel. In Egypt, on the very turf of Egypt, in the very land of Egypt, God fulfills his promises. That's what he said to Jacob, fear not, Jacob, to go down to Egypt. Abraham failed in Egypt. Isaac failed in Egypt. But God said, fear not, Jacob, I will take care of you. I will take care of your seed. And that's exactly what happened. And Israel's financial prosperity was far greater than that of the average Egyptian. It's amazing. But you see, that's the way it is. When God promises something, he delivers. The Lord Jesus Christ promises his own, I will be with thee always. The message, you see, is obvious. If Israel can prosper in Egypt in the midst of international famine, God's people can prosper in any situation, in any culture, in any society, and through any emergency. And so no matter how corrupt our Egypts may be, God's people can grow. No matter how severe our famines and trials may be in our lives, God's people can prosper. No matter how threatening the forces of raging diseases or secular humanism, God's people can grow and prosper. Our God will bless us. That's the testimony, the cheering news of Genesis 47 in the midst of international famine. In the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, God is there. And they prosper not only financially, but also numerically. The Israelites multiply more quickly in Egypt than at any other time in their history. Isn't that amazing? 70 go down into Egypt. And 400 some years later, 2 million come out of Egypt. You do the math, it's phenomenal. They multiplied indeed exceedingly. In the midst of later persecution too, when the Egyptians persecuted them, were hard taskmasters, they just kept multiplying and growing strong until their numbers actually, and the persecution that accrued to them because of their numbers, were God's overarching means to bring them through a way of escape. God's ways are amazing. You know, in 1948, Christian scholars estimated there were 850,000 Christians in the whole of the large nation of China. All the missionaries were expelled that year. The church was savagely persecuted for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, how many Christians were there? At least nominal Christians. How many? Would you be happy if there were half that many? I would be. All that persecution, all the missionaries, ministers, gone. You risk your life if you're a Christian. Well, if they ended up with 400,000, that would be great. There were 50 million. After 40 years, the underground church in China multiplied exceedingly, more than by 50. And so what happens physically to Israel in Goshen also happens spiritually to the people of God under persecution. God can grow his church in persecution. He can make her prosperous in times of famine, in times of persecution. God says, I will go down with you. And you can apply that to your own life, your own family, your own circumstances as well. I will go with you and make of you, dear believer, a great nation. I will strengthen you in times of persecution. But secondly, Jacob prospers not only in his family, but also in the face of his own approaching death. Verse 29, chapter 47 says, and the time, notice how it puts it, the time, the appointed time, we all have our appointed time, congregation, drew nigh that Israel must die. But you see, he's in the right place now. And so the fact that God has appointed the time is actually reassuring. It's comforting. God's in charge of everything, even our death, dear believer. It's his choosing. It's his time. No one dies before their time. Well, Jacob's soul is obviously prospering here. He seems comfortable with death. It's as if his whole life has been one long, tempestuous day. He's had all kinds of problems. He's had a rough life. Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. But now, these last 17 years, as he's preparing for death, as he's looking to heaven, Jacob is a man at peace. Jacob is the man we kept expecting him to be. He's the godly man. His life is now ending like a peaceful sunset. And so he calls Joseph, and he says to Joseph in verses 29 and 30, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Egypt hasn't tarnished Jacob's internal religion whatsoever. Here's Jacob and his people, about the only people besides Joseph and Pharaoh in the whole world that are prospering financially, physically, numerically. But it doesn't go to his head. His heart is still in Canaan. His heart is in Canaan. He says to Joseph, I really don't belong here. We have property in the best of the land, but this is not our inheritance. I want to lie with my fathers. Swear to me that you'll carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. You see, he doesn't want his descendants to forget about Canaan. He doesn't want them to settle down permanently in Egypt. When his funeral comes, he wants to remind all the family, we don't even belong here. This is not our home. This is just a temporary respite. But Canaan, there's our home. Swear to me, Joseph. Joseph swears, and when Joseph swears, we read so beautifully, and Israel bowed himself on the bed's head. He's ready to die. His confession of faith, dear congregation, is a poignant reminder of our destiny if we're true believers. Bury me not in Egypt. This world is not our home. The heavenly Canaan is our home. And dear seniors, may I speak to you just a moment here? One of the chief ministries of your old age, if you are a believer, is not only to prepare for heaven yourself, but to point your Josephs, your future generations, your Ephraims and your Manassehs, to point them, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your friends, the church, toward heaven. To be vivid reminders to us all that we're traveling to an eternal city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker God is. Oh, I thank God we still have some Jacobs, some senior Jacobs among us, who remind us of these things from time to time with their walk and their talk, who are indeed lights on the hill, as we heard this morning, and salt in the earth, appoint us heavenward. You see, Jacob thinks he's ready to die, and he is ready to die, but he thinks he's going to go any minute. And then we read, and he lives 17 more years. Just like Isaac. Isaac was ready to die, thought he was going to die, and he lived a number of years. Hezekiah, 15 more years. You see, God gets his people ready before the time comes so they can stay a while in this world and point people towards the promised land, towards the heavenly inheritance, towards the future life of glory with Jesus and the souls of the redeemed made perfect and the holy angels. Yes, Jacob prospers in the face of approaching death. But then finally, Jacob's soul also continues to prosper in chapter 48 as he blesses the sons of Joseph. And this chapter, friends, is far too often minimized and overlooked. There's wonderful truth here. In fact, the New Testament sees it as one of the most important chapters. You know, if you were going to take one thing in Jacob's life, and you were going to set it in Hebrews 11, in the context of the heroes of the Hall of Faith, and you were going to say, what's the greatest act of faith in Jacob's life that you're going to put down in Hebrews 11? The greatest experience, perhaps. Would you say it was Bethel? You saw the angels going up and down the ladder to heaven? Or would it be Peniel? Some of us would put that down, wouldn't we, if we were the writers of Hebrews 11, where he wrestled with the angel and said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Or perhaps some of us would record when he had courage to go down into Egypt and face the unknown in old age. You know, the epistle of Hebrews says nothing about all these events. Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Isn't that amazing? This chapter, seldom preached on, seldom thought of. Hebrews uses as the crowning element of faith in the life of Jacob. Why is that so? Well, Jacob does so much in this chapter. So much wisdom is here. So much wisdom also for you, my senior friends. How to live when you are old is written all throughout this chapter. Perhaps no better chapter in all the Bible than this one, on how to live in a happy old age, as Oxenden puts it in his book. Here you have it. Here's the way to live. Here's the way to live Psalm 92 when you're old, when you're spiritually green and fruitful, fresh and beautiful in old age, as the psalmist says. Surely God saved the best wine to last for Jacob. Jacob reaches his greatest moment of faith right here near the end. You see, when you're old, your best days can still be ahead of you. Your best days in faith. Your best days in spiritual possessions and spiritual union with Christ. Jacob rises high to great heights by God's grace in a fruitful old age. I just want to point out three marks of his wisdom in his old age. First, there is this fact that he's brimming with thankfulness for the past. You know, there's been times in the past where Jacob was very negative. All these things are against me. And friend, when you're older, you know what it's like. I mean, you had a downsize, you're now maybe in an apartment, or you're in a nursing home even, or you had to get rid of most of your possessions. Your life is getting smaller. Your sight is failing, your hearing's failing, other things are failing, you got pains and aches every morning when you get out of bed. It's easy to grow a bit bitter and self-pitying and feel sorry for yourself. It's understandable. It's one of the dangers of old age, that you can become bitter and negative. Old age isn't always beautiful. Old age isn't easy. But here Jacob seems to rise above it. He reflects, he reminisces. He says, God Almighty, verse 3, appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and bless me. He looks back and says, I've met God. God has spoken to me. God has changed me. God has blessed me. I'm thankful. And he looks back and he's thankful for his parents and for his godly upbringing and for the covenant of God. Verse 15, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk.
He looks back in verse 15. He's thankful for God's constant protection and provision, the God which fed me all my life long into this day. And he looks back and he's thankful for how God carried him through crises throughout his life. Verse 16, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. This is a thankful man. Thankful for all the mercies of the past. John Calvin comments on this and he says, this guardianship of our best protector, the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is exceedingly necessary for us, for many dangers surround us. And then Calvin says, so that we scarcely pass a day without being delivered from 1,000 deaths. 1,000 deaths. Things we don't even know. Things we don't even notice. Well, Jacob is thankful for all of that. That's the way to live as a senior. Be thankful for your past. But secondly, to live as a senior in a positive way, you need strength for the present. And often you feel weak and broken, don't you? You don't have the strength in the morning to get up and going. Get going. But look at Jacob here. He's very old. He's growing blind. Someone comes and says, your father is sick, Joseph. Verse 1, Joseph quickly gathers Ephraim and Manasseh and goes to see his father before he dies. He's a very old man now. He's bedridden. He's weak. He's going blind like his father, Isaac. And then you read verse 2. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. It's very interesting that this whole next chapter, almost everywhere he's called Israel, one who has strength with God and with man. When he's his weakest, physically, but he's strong in the Lord. And it rallies him. He thinks about Ephraim and Manasseh coming with Joseph. He thinks about covenant blessings. His mind is filled with God's covenant faithfulness. And it rallies him. And he sits up on the bed. Here, Jacob takes charge. And he was always a man who abdicated. He let too many things just go in his family. He didn't say enough, didn't warn enough, didn't comfort enough, didn't instruct enough. But now he takes charge. He takes charge. He takes the reins of his family back in hand again. And what does he do? Well, in this chapter, he actually formally adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. If you don't understand that, you're going to miss the whole point of the chapter. He says in verse 5, like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. That is, they will become just like my firstborn sons. I'm not adopting them as grandsons, no, but as sons. Like sons numbers 1 and 2, Reuben and Simeon. And if you want proof of that, you can turn with me a moment to 1 Corinthians, or rather 1 Chronicles chapter 5, where it actually says that. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, notice the double emphasis, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto who? The sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren and so on. But you see, it's like Jacob is saying, Ephraim and Manasseh, particularly Ephraim, they're going to be my sons and they're going to take the first place. This is astonishing. Twice, Jacob calls Ephraim and Manasseh mine. Now, why does Jacob formally adopt them here? Well, he wants to draw them fully into the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and himself. He wants these boys to know how they are to live and who they are. They're living in Egypt, but their real home is in Canaan. They've never seen Canaan. They don't know what it's like. Their father's an Egyptian politician. Their mother's an Egyptian princess. They're living in palaces. They're speaking Egyptian language. They're brought up in that culture. But their grandfather says, you're not Egyptians.
You don't belong here. You're the people of God, Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm adopting you into my family. You're my sons. You're a different people. You're a covenant people. You're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Canaan, the promised land, is where you belong. So he has this tremendous grandfatherly passion that Ephraim and Manasseh will walk in the ways of the covenant-keeping God. He can't stop thinking about these boys. He pulls himself up on his bed, and he enters into this formal adoption rite. He says, "They shall be mine." And he begins the formal process of adoption in verse 8, where he asks the question, "Who are these?" And you say, wait a minute, in verse 5, it says they were Ephraim and Manasseh. He knows who they are. Well, of course he knows who they are. But this is a formal adoption going on. So it begins here. Just like a wedding begins. Who gives this bride to this man? Everybody in the whole audience knows who's going to give the bride to the man. But you still ask the question. This is a formal wedding. "Bring them to me," he says, "that I may bless them." He kisses them. He embraces them. Joseph puts them at his knees. These boys are like 18, 19, or 19 and 20. But they must get on their knees in front of Jacob's knees, which is a symbol in formal adoption of giving birth when someone's at your knees and you go through this process. This is a legal action undertaken for adoption. And what a moving moment for Joseph. How his heart must have swelled with joy when he saw his father adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. What an act of faith this was for Joseph also to bring these boys who were the heirs apparent, his successor on the throne of Egypt under Pharaoh. But Joseph says, "I'd rather," like Moses, "I'd rather have my sons throw in their lot with the despised people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season." He gives his sons willingly to Jacob, knowing that as he does so, he's virtually annulling his son's possibility to great future positions in Egypt. But Joseph is much more concerned, you see, that his sons would be received by Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, than by Pharaoh, the world's leading figure. How happy Joseph was. How happy the father was. How happy the boys were. What a moment. What a sacred moment. And then Jacob reaches out his hands, those old 130-year-old hands. You can just see it, can't you? And he crosses them. And he puts them on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, "Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." What a strong man. Present strength in the midst of weakness. Joseph even tries to take his hand off and tries to put his hand on Manasseh's head, his right hand, instead of Ephraim. And Jacob is so strong, he keeps his hand. "I know it, my son." He keeps his hand right there. It's like he's stronger than Joseph. Because it deals with what God has revealed to him. Oh, dear seniors, this is the way to live. God can give you strength to meet your needs, to speak to your children, to speak to your grandchildren. Maybe you're feeling weak, maybe you're feeling sick, but when those children walk through the door, God will give you strength if you cry out to him to pull yourself up and speak a word to them about the strength of the Most High and the faithfulness of serving the living God. What an influence grandparents can have on their grandchildren. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." And then the last thing, Jacob receives here faith for the future. Not only thanksgiving for the past and strength for the present, but faith for the future. And that too is what you need, particularly seniors, as you face the future and you see so many dark shadows, you see so many hard things. You see the Jordan in front of you, and it seems so difficult, so large, so deep. But there's hope. There's a bright, glowing future opening up for you. Don't just talk about the good old days in the past. Look to the greater future that Jacob looks to. He says, let Ephraim and Manasseh, verses 16, 19, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. His seed shall become a multitude of nations. Oh, Jacob sees covenant blessings accruing everywhere. His faith is so strong. He sees, as it were, with his mind's eye, these grandchildren who are now children by adoption. He sees them back in the land of Canaan, as it were. He can smell the land. He can feel the land. He can hear the birds singing in the land. He can taste the grapes, as it were. It's like he's on the verge of stepping back into the land, which is the future, even as it was the past. And so, dear senior, are there moments in your life when it seems that heaven is but the heavenly Canaan is but a footstep away? Your Savior will take you over the Jordan. He will bring you home. Oh, maybe there's times it's almost like you can smell the grapes of the heavenly Eshkol. Times that you can almost sense the joy of what it will be to have communion with Jesus. Foretaste of glory. Let that be your strength for the future. Well, you see, this is the legacy, the wonderful legacy that Jacob leaves behind for Ephraim and for Manasseh. What greater legacy could he leave behind? This is a fruitful old age. This is the kind of seniors we want to be when we grow old, dear friends. Isn't it so? With our children and grandchildren listening to us, and we stimulating them and encouraging them and talking to them about God and his praises and his glory and the future of being with him. Oh, they will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, says the psalmist. Thankful for the past, present strength and hope for the future. This is the way to live and to die. Like Jacob, he truly prospers. Here, our last thought, which will be a short one about Ephraim prospering. Jacob does the unthinkable. He goes against all the traditions from the Nile to the Euphrates as he reaches out his hands and crosses them and puts the right hand blessing, the blessing reserved for the firstborn, on Ephraim. And Joseph is appalled. The language is strong. It's a strong Hebrew word. He's frustrated. He's exasperated. In the midst of all this joy, suddenly, there's a big fly in the ointment. What is his father doing? Where is his mind? No, no, father. He tries to take his hand. But Jacob says, I know it. I know it, my son. Yes, Manasseh will be blessed. Manasseh will prosper. But Ephraim, he shall prosper more. The younger shall be greater than he. His seed shall become a multitude of nations. And of course, this brings back this wonderful symmetry, doesn't it? This wonderful irony. Blind Isaac had blessed the young boy Jacob over the older Esau. And you remember, he had been deceived into giving that blessing by Jacob. He hadn't known what he was doing. But here is old, blind Jacob blessing the younger, like his father, over the older. But this time, he knows what he is doing. I know it, my son. I know it. But Joseph is all in turmoil. There is nothing in Manasseh. Manasseh wasn't a bad boy. Manasseh wasn't an Esau in terms of worldliness. Manasseh, well, Joseph had trained him well, and for all we know, he had no reason for not receiving the blessing of the firstborn. Joseph had done all he could to raise him in godliness, with character, with the sense of responsibility. So Joseph thought, surely Manasseh shall be blessed. So why? Why did Jacob cross his hands? And what is the crossed hand theology Jacob presents us here? What does it have to say to us today? Well, let me close this sermon by giving you three thoughts. First is this. It speaks to us about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Really, this is what God does over and over again. Also in the book of Genesis. God's sovereign grace is surprising. It cannot be tamed or controlled. It humbles human wisdom. It exalts the unlikely. The last are often first, and the first last. Abel the younger is chosen, you remember, over Cain the older. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob himself in his mother's womb fought his way out. It was Jacob over Esau, and it was Joseph over Reuben. And now it is Ephraim over Manasseh. God is saying, the blessing does not come by natural descent. The blessing does not come by human activity. It is not by the will of man, but it is by the blessing of God, the sovereign will of God. It is God's will, God's choice. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful, so surprising, so powerful. God makes surprising choices. God's cross-handed theology means that no one is put beyond the pale of his sovereign grace. It means there are no hopeless cases with God. It means there's no sinner who can ever say, there's no room for me in the Almighty. There's room for every Ephraim, for every second born, every second rate, every sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says Paul. If God can convert a Manasseh in the inner prison who filled the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood, if God can convert a Paul who persecuted the Christian church and threw into jail the Christians, he can save you as well, my friend. But secondly, Jacob's hand crossing points us to God's Son. Not only to God's sovereignty, but to God's Son. Because on the cross, God the Father crossed his hands and laid his left hand upon his Son and his right hand upon you, dear believer. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God went further. He actually removed the blessing from his Son, forsook his Son, and put the curse of our sins upon his Son. And so the gospel is all about God's crossed hands, so that his Son would be cursed, and we Ephraims would be blessed. Yes, the cross is steeped in cross-handed theology. And we are tempted to say, no, Lord, take your hand off and put it on someone who seems to deserve it more. No, Lord, far be it from thee, Lord, that thou hast to suffer on the cross, Peter says. Peter's trying to wrench God's hand away. But God says, I know it. I know it. This is my will. This is my way. This is my gospel. The just for the unjust. The just one, Jesus Christ, the righteous, for the ungodly. Oh, there's room, my friend, for every sinner in this building tonight, in this cross-handed theology. But then thirdly, this cross-handed theology is not only all about God's sovereignty and God's Son, but also our submission. Our submission. Our need to bow. You see, Jacob could do no otherwise. Joseph tried to change his mind. Jacob was so malleable. So many other times he changed his mind for people. He went soft. He went belly up on people. But not this time. He's one with God's will. He's no longer fighting against God. He could understand Joseph wanting his own way. Jacob had been there. He had done that. When he was younger, he would have done the same thing as Joseph. It had taken him a lifetime of divine discipline to learn that he must speak and do the word and the will of God. But now Jacob no longer dares to trust his own plans, but only God's. As someone put it, he submissively now casts his anchor into the will of God forever. And the deed of blessing is soon done. It cannot be reversed anymore. Any more than Jacob's being blessed by Isaac could be reversed when Jacob was a young man. But there's a difference. Isaac would have reversed the blessing if he could have. But Jacob, Jacob would not reverse the blessing, even if he could. Because his will is finally lined up with God's. And so his crossed hands are an act of profound, submissive faith. And that's why this is recorded in Hebrews 11. By faith, submissive faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Marcus Dodds writes this, and let me give you this quote as we close. Again and again for years together, we put forward some cherished desire to God's right hand, and we are displeased, like Joseph, that still the hand of greater blessing should come to some other thing. Does not God know that this desire is the oldest with us? What has been the longest in our hearts and the dearest to us? Certainly he does. I know it, my son, he says to us. I know it. He answers to all our expostulations. It is not because he does not understand or regard our predilections, our natural and excusable preferences that he sometimes refuses to gratify, our whole desire, and pours upon us blessings of a kind somewhat different from those we most earnestly covet. Yet he will give us the whole that Christ has merited. But for the application and the distribution of that grace and blessing, you must be content to trust him and to bow under his choices. And you know what? Jacob was proved right and Joseph was proved wrong. Later in the history of God's people, the northern kingdom, the entire 10 tribes are often referred to as what? Ephraim. The 10. Ephraim is multiplied. Manasseh becomes a people, but Ephraim becomes a multitude of nations. And so Pharaoh and Egypt prosper materially. Joseph and Jacob and Ephraim prosper materially and spiritually. And that means, dear believer, that we are to learn that as children of God, we must become subjects of God's persistent prosperity as he brings calamity into our lives and well-being into our lives, all to effect the prosperity of our souls. Someone put it this way, everything we endure and we enjoy, all our relationships, all our honors, all our defects, all our serendipities, all our disappointments, all our gains, all our losses, they are all meant for our ultimate prosperity, the prosperity of fellowship with the triune God, the angels, and the redeemed in glory forever. Oh, may God evermore grant us this prosperity. Amen.